Let's pray now and ask that God would help us understand his word here. Father, we do pray that you'd give us a real good grasp of what you mean when you promise a land. Help us to know how we should respond to that. Show us our land. Show us the land that you promised us. Give us a good grasp of it so that our lives would be different, so that we'd be changed even today because of the hope that is before us in all that you promise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. But what's the best home you've ever visited? Best home you've ever visited? Anyone ever visited that home? Buckingham Palace? Yeah, we've had a few people who've visited. What's it like? Is it any good? Okay. Yeah, someone else told me it was very drafty, but there you go. Has anyone visited this home? Yeah, Trisha's nodding. She's been to the White House. Anyone else? The gate outside. That's about as close as I got to Buckingham Palace too. So, you know, we've got Buckingham Palace, we've got the White House, and in Australia we've got this. It's called the Lodge. Doesn't quite have the same grandeur, does it? But it does have a very backyard kind of swimming pool. And you know what I noticed? No safety fence.
Non-complying.
There's a problem there, straight up at the Lodge. Inside the Lodge, you know, well, there's the lounge room, kind of homely looking, I guess, not too big. There is a dining room and a cat. And there's this bloke who they can't get rid of out of the lounge room. I don't know what he's doing there, but anyway. There it is. Is that the best house in all of Australia? Well, I hope not. I hope we can do better than that, but there it is. You know, the biggest promise in the whole of the Bible is that we get to live with God in his home forever. Think about that. I mean, we know what home is. We know what home's about. You know, we think of security and peace, comfort, rest, family. I think home is at its best when the whole family gathers, you know, around the dinner table or maybe around the Christmas tree or maybe there's a special birthday party. At its kind of most simplest level, the Bible is all about returning home, returning to God's home. It's a bit like our family homes, but it's different as well because there will be no conflict. there will be not the hassles that we sometimes have as families. God's home is perfect and he invites us to share it with him. I think it's great news. We're doing a kind of a 15-step walk through the Bible. We began with creation, which at its heart has a garden, the Garden of Eden. It was a place, a special place, that was set aside for Adam and Eve to enjoy and to live in. This was the place that belonged to God. And while the text of Genesis doesn't give us a lot of details until it's too late, until after Adam and Eve have sinned, we actually do get a glimpse of life in the garden. Because no sooner than Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit, God comes walking in the garden, calling out Adam's name. So from Genesis 3, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Seems sort of ordinary, doesn't it? Nothing unusual going on here. God is out for a late afternoon stroll in his garden and he wants to spend some time with Adam and Eve. But of course, this time it's different, isn't it? That's the second step of our Bible narrative. Adam and Eve are hiding because of their sin, and so as the terrible consequences of sin unfold, they're thrown out of the garden. And they're prevented, actually, from coming back. So Genesis 3 concludes like this. So the Lord God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing backward and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So Adam and Eve are thrown out of God's home, God's place, this perfect garden. And the rest of the Bible is really about how mankind can get back in, how they are restored to friendship and intimacy with God. But in the meantime, for Adam and Eve, they are left to wander the earth. They grow crops, they herd cattle. There is land, but it's not God's land. It's not the place of friendship with God. And so the next big step after the creation and the fall is the promise or the pledge. Abraham is promised great blessing. And first and foremost, that's what the promise is, blessing. God will bless him. God will bless those who bless him. God will curse those who curse him. And finally, all of the nations of the world will be blessed through Abram and his family line. And that blessing is primarily a relationship. It's a relational idea. It's not the golden pixie dust that falls out of the sky on people with perfect teeth who win the lottery, right? To be blessed means to enjoy favour with God. It means you're on good terms with him. He protects you. He gives you good things, all in the context of that friendship with God. And so when God promises blessing to Abram, it's no surprise he promises him land. The promised land for Abraham is not just any old piece of real estate. It's God's land because it's God's home. This is where God is to be found. Of course, God's everywhere all the time. We know that. But this land is God's place, especially he is present in blessing. Now, we talked a lot about this promise a couple of weeks ago, about the way that God promises land and Abraham sort of struggles to believe the promise and he doubts him a little bit. And then God makes an oath. He swears an oath between this sort of sacrificial animals. And I just want to take us back to that just for a moment to look at some details here about the land. Okay, Genesis 15:13, and the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and after they'll come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Now, verse 17, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the sacrifice pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I give this land.'" And in the fourth generation, they did. They returned to that land. Abram never actually possessed that land. The promise was passed on to his chosen son, to Isaac, and that promise was passed on to his chosen son, Jacob, and then to all of his 12 sons, who ended up as slaves in Egypt for about 400 years, exactly as God had said. So step four through our journey in the Bible was, well, the departure from Egypt, the Exodus. God uses Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, out of slavery. And when that happens, they are actually a nation. They're no longer just a collection of families. I think at the end of Genesis, there's 72 people go down into Egypt. When they come out in Exodus, it's hundreds of thousands of people who come out. And so after the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, the nation of Israel is saved out of Egypt. But they weren't saved to just wander around in the desert. They were actually saved from Egypt to a promised land. So that's the next big step. This was going to be the land flowing with milk and honey. And I love that idea of a land flowing with milk and honey. It's an amazing metaphor, isn't it? There weren't actually massive beehives with honey kind of dribbling down into the rivers and, you know, flowing down. It was just water in the rivers. Okay, but that idea of sweetness and abundance and security and rest. This land was going to be the land of blessing. This was where God's people would live under God's rule. So this gifting of the promised land to Israel wasn't actually a reward for a job well done. It wasn't kind of a way of just making Israel wealthy. It wasn't about power, and it actually wasn't about conquest either. The promised land was all about blessing. As God's covenant people, God lived in your midst and you lived with him in his home. And that reading that Andrew read a little earlier from Exodus 34 actually paints a really helpful picture. There's a lot of clues in there as to what life in the promised land is actually all about. So let's just quickly look then at Exodus 34 again. Notice that the Lord says, "I'm making a covenant with you," a promise, a pledge, a setting up a formalized relationship. "I'm making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. the people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I'll drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, etc. Them all. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Living in the land, God's land, was only on the basis that you were his covenant people. Okay, that's what verse 10 makes really clear. God pledges himself to the people in a covenant. And when you're in covenant relationship with God, you are his entirely. He will do mighty wonders to save Israel out of Egypt. He'll do mighty wonders again to get them into the promised land. They are saved from slavery to relationship with God in his land. I'm not making any deals with the locals, no compromises with their gods. Israel belong to God and they belong to him alone. And fidelity to God is the basic assumption. This is how it works. You live in his land, you share in his home. And this passage from Exodus 34 happens or as Israel are in the wilderness. You know, they've come out of Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea, Moses has got the Ten Commandments, Exodus 34. They're on their way to the promised land. And God warns them about that people in that land. You know why? Because the people who are living in the land are very religious. They've got two favourite gods. The chief is Baal, and then there's also Molech. Baal, he's got a girlfriend whose name is Asherah. They're fertility gods, and they require certain kind of sexual practices in their temples with prostitutes, with timber poles and stones and stuff. These rituals were meant to produce rain to make the land fertile. That's how you worshipped Baal and Asherah. And Molech, on the other hand, he's another guy you've got to deal with. You've just got to sacrifice your children to him, burn them whole in a fire. That's how you worship Molech. The sin and the false worship of the Amorites, the Canaanites, and all of those other ites was detestable to God, and that would be a trap to the people. So kind of cleaning that out as Israel moved in was part of God's setting up the land of promise. You know what happened centuries later, though? Israel doesn't keep up their part of the covenant relationship, and God has no problem saying, right, well, you go out as well. Okay? There's no kind of necessarily favourites there. You live with God in his land. You see, in God's home, you live by his rules. I always remember being a guest in the home of another family. I don't know if you've thought about what's the best home you've ever been in. I reckon this home has got to be close for one of the best I've been in. I won't name names. Actually, this home's in another country. This was clearly a very wealthy family, and their home was amazing. It was like a palace. And I had the guest wing all to myself, which is pretty good. But I did learn very quickly that in this house, there were certain rules. And one rule was that you had to dress for dinner. Okay, I just arrived after a long flight. I had a shower and I quickly rummaged through the bag to find, man, what are the best clothes I've got to wear to dinner here? If I had a tie, I would have worn a tie that night. You know how much I love ties. And we're sitting down in the sitting room. I wouldn't have called it a parlour, but it was a special room for sitting for pre-dinner drinks. And we have our drinks and that all happens there. And then we are ushered into the dining room. And the dining room table was huge. There was only about 8 of us around the table, but you could have had 20 along this table. It was amazing. And when there's so much cutlery in front of you, which one am I going to go with? And we sat there sitting up very straight in our chairs, having, really very nice conversation. And that was just how you were in this house. And you know what? It never occurred to me from the moment I went into that house that I would wear my old tracky pants to dinner. The ones with the baggy knees and that kind of stuff. And there's no way I would have had a bit of a burp over dinner. There's no way I would have put my feet up on the table. Okay? The same is true with God. When you live in his home, you follow his house rules. That's how it works. You see, being true to God while living in his land, that was the key for Israel. Okay. God's people, they'd already been saved from slavery, from Egypt. God had already made his covenant with them. They didn't have to earn the right to be God's people. By God's grace, they were his people. Where they were struggling was actually being true to him by trusting his promises. Faith is actually the key. And as we read the narrative of Israel trying to, first of all, gain entry into God's land and then the time living in God's land, putting their faith in God's promise was the big issue. Okay, you might remember after months of travelling through the wilderness, and it was months after they'd been up, or gathered at Mount Sinai, and then it took some months for them to actually get to the border of the promised land. And when they got there, Moses decides, we'll send out some spies into the promised land just to check it out, so we know what we'll do. And he sends out 12 spies into the promised land. And when they return, 10 of the spies say something like this. No, it's too hard for us to conquer this land. There's giants in there. There's monsters. It's scary. Let's go back to Egypt. And 2 of the spies come back, Joshua and Caleb, and they say, let's go in because God has promised this land to us. He won't let us down. And the whole community, hundreds of thousands of people go, no, we're not going in there. Let's leave. They refused to believe God's promises to them. And so what does God do? He says, go. Wander in the desert for 40 years until that entire generation dies off. And then the next generation, you can come back and you can go into the desert. You can read about that in the book of Numbers. They won't enter God's land because they won't trust God. Instead, they want to put him to the test. Entering the land, the place where God calls home, is really all about faith. It requires us to actually trust God, to trust his promises. I wonder how we go at that. How do we go trusting God and his promises? Because that's really what that quite difficult passage in Hebrews 4 is all about. Thanks, Ron, for reading it so well. That's where this whole idea of the land that God promises, that's where it actually touches our lives today, where we need to think carefully about it, because like Israel, travelling through the desert, we've already been saved by Jesus' blood on the cross. We are now on our way to God's home, the promised land, the new creation. The issue for us today is remaining true to God now that he's already saved us. Okay, so if you haven't already, open your Bibles up again to Hebrews 4, page 852. Actually, let's look back. Let's go back to Hebrews 3, 7, so we get this kind of in context. What's happening here in the book of Hebrews is that the writer is preaching a sermon, and his text for the sermon is actually Psalm 95. Psalm 95 talks about the time when Israel refused to enter the land because they didn't believe the promise. Okay, so you have to imagine that this is a sermon now on Psalm 95. And in Hebrews 3, verse 7, it's up on the screen if you couldn't find it, it says this. So, as the Holy Spirit says, and then we get this quote from Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years saw what I did. That was why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And do you notice there how God calls the promised land his rest? God's land is rest. Interesting, isn't it? Where rest? Where does that come from? The word rest is the same as Sabbath, interestingly. Back in Genesis chapter 2, right at the start, God finishes his work of creating after 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rests. God is at rest in his home at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, and so quite naturally in Genesis 2, we then get the picture of the Garden of Eden. That is garden, rest, God's land, God's place. Everything that is promised for Israel in that land was meant to be like re-entering the Garden of Eden. That was what it was supposed to be like for them. But instead, they hardened their hearts and they put God to the test. These are the same people, mind you. These are the same people who saw 10 plagues in Egypt. These are the same people who actually put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost for the Passover. These are the same people who walked through the Red Sea. Same people who saw Moses go up the mountain, get the Ten Commandments, down again, up again, down again. These are the same people who every day collected manna. And these are the people who did not enter because they wouldn't trust God's promises. And that trusting God and his promises, that giving yourself over to God, is really at the heart of what the Christian person does. There's very few guarantees in this life, are there? Who knows what the future will be for you? Who knows what's just around the corner? Maybe it'll be sickness. Maybe you'll lose your job. Maybe your superannuation fund will go under or something. Relationships can go sour, can't they? Our closest friends could fail us. We don't want any of those things to happen. But will you commit yourself to God regardless of what does happen? That's really the question, isn't it? Will you determine that you will go God's way, even when it's unpopular, even when it's unfashionable? Think how it was for those two spies. They got hundreds of thousands of people all going, "You're wrong. There's no way we're going into that promised land." And the two spies are there going, "Guys, we should go because God has promised us. Let's step out." What I want to suggest to you is that you should decide today what you will do when the pressure cooker sort of starts. Decide today that you will trust in God's promises no matter what happens. We don't know the future. But commit yourself this day to trusting God, to trusting him, to go his way. That's what we can do as Christian people. We can actually learn from the mistakes that Israel made. That's really what the Hebrews 4 passage is all about. Okay, we've seen the mistakes that they made. Let's learn from that. Learn that we need to commit ourselves to God and to trust in him. So this will make a lot more sense from Hebrews 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands..." Okay, they've just been talking about Psalm 95. There's a promise of entering God's rest. "Let's be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we have also had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest." So the land that God has put before us as Christians is not a stretch of real estate in the Middle East. Okay, the gospel actually tells us, you know what, that land in the Middle East, whatever significance it might have once had, that significance is now extended to the whole world. All of the earth, all people are God's people. This is blessing to all nations, not just one piece of real estate. Israel's experience with that land is like a prelude. It's like a foretaste. It's a model for something much greater. In Jesus Christ, God calls you into his home, in his garden for all eternity. The land, that was just a picture of God's real home. So reading on from verse 8 here. "If Joshua had given them rest," you know, when Israel went into that land, "if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about, would not have spoken later in Psalm 95 about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for God's people. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." In Jesus Christ, God calls you into his home, his Sabbath rest, his land of blessing. Blessing means that you are God's people in God's place, living under God's rule. It means you're on good terms with him. It means he protects you, he loves you, in all that amazing context of a committed covenant relationship with him. What is the best home you've ever seen? Yeah, what's the best one you've ever seen? What was it? I mean, is it the swimming pool? Is it the, you know, designer furniture? Is it the ocean views? Is it the beautiful architecture? Maybe the best home you've ever been in was really all about the people. You know, maybe it was about that sense of closeness, of acceptance, the laughter, the understanding, the warmth. Maybe that was the best home you've ever been in. Whatever your best home you've ever been in is, God's home is so much better. Look forward to it. I haven't seen it yet, but I can tell you it's great. It's better than anyone else that you've been in because God lives there. That's what makes it so good. It's his place of blessing. So whatever you do, don't miss out on the amazing blessing of living in God's home with him. Make sure that you persevere. You keep on trusting God's promises. Each of us will face new challenges in life. That's just going to happen. Our faith in God will be stretched. It will grow as we approach those. But here's the thing you need to know. Your entrance into God's land is guaranteed by Jesus' blood. That's how you get in. You don't have to wonder whether he's going to accept you at the front door. God promises to lead you to his land. What we need to do is to persevere in trusting God, in trusting his promises. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your amazing promises. Thank you that you promise that you will always be with us, that you will never fail us, that no matter what challenge we face, you will hold us in your hand. Lord, we know that you give us strength. Lord, we know that your desire is to enjoy friendship, to enjoy relationship forever with us. We rejoice in that future and in that hope, and pray that you help us to live now as we journey toward that hope in a way that will please you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.